The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
So Matthew 26 is where we're going to be this morning. There are moments in the life of Jesus that kind of stand head and shoulders above the rest, right? There are moments that you kind of wish, man, I wish I could have been there to experience that. I mean, you wish you could have been there to see what took place. So these standalone moments that you just go, wow, right? I mean, one of my favorite moments is when Jesus was 12. And his mom and dad had gone into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As they're leaving, they're on their way home, and suddenly they realize Jesus isn't with them. So they go back and try to find out where he's at. He's in the temple, and I love this phrase. It says he was listening and asking questions. And I always wondered, what would it be like for the Son of Man, the Son of God, to be sitting there as a 12-year-old boy who is, in his deity, knows everything, yet in his humanity is asking questions, right? It's been a phrase I've used with my sons on a multiple occasion when they're around 12 years old. I said, listen, boys, don't forget, you are dictating right now. You should be listening and asking questions, right? And I've always wanted to be in that moment with Jesus right there in the temple. But there's also another moment. The moment when, in Mark chapter 4, he's asleep in the boat, and there's a storm going crazy, right? And the disciples are freaking out. And Jesus, they go over and they wake Jesus up. And they tell him, don't you care for us? We're dying. And he just says, oh, you have a little faith. He stands up. He calms the storm. You know, peace be still. It's like, no big deal for Jesus. You know, just kind of make the storm stop. And the Bible says, and the disciples were exceedingly terrified. That phrase meant they were more afraid of Jesus in that moment than they were of the storm. I mean, it's one of those moments you wish you could have seen. You wish you could have felt it. Or what about the transfiguration moment? Matthew 17, where only Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Jesus, and he peels back his humanity, and they get a glimpse, just a glimpse of his deity. And Peter, unlike most of us, he starts rattling off at the brain. You know, Lord, it's great for us to be here. Let's build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah. And it's like God shows up and says, Peter, shut your mouth. Right? And I love that moment. Or what about the moment when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? I mean, can you imagine all the village and the air, people of that area are walking with him out to this tomb area, and I can just see the sisters pulling on him, say, Jesus, he's been dead for 3 days now. There's going to be a terrible smell. And Jesus says, look, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, roll the stone away. And he calls his name out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes walking out of there with all his robes wrapped on him. And Jesus says, unloose him, set him free. There's these moments that you just think, I wish I could have been there to just all of a sudden now be overwhelmed by the deity of the Son of God and be overwhelmed by his majesty and his glory. But then there's other moments. There are sobering moments. There are quiet moments. There are gut-wrenching moments. That, listen, we all wish we could have been there so we could understand it. So we all wish we could have been there so we could see and maybe not necessarily empathize, but at least sympathize in compassion about what the Son of God was going through. That's the scene this morning. We're going to study about this sobering, dark, daunting, painful, heartbreaking, yet hopeful, powerful, and wonderful moment. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read Matthew 26, 36 through 46 together. If you're new with us, we stand here to read God's word because we believe it's inspired and God-breathed and authoritative. And we as God people say yes and amen, don't we, church? Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, that's his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before this moment in Scripture, and we need your help. We are human, and we've gone through pain and struggle, but not pain and struggle like this. So this morning, as we look into this daunting, sobering, dark moment of Jesus, let us see the hopeful and powerful hand of the risen Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now this is a remarkable scene. It is a remarkably difficult scene. It's a scene that has many, many angles to it. Now, R.C. Sproul, most of you know, is one of my favorite theologians, and here is what he wrote on this to help you understand the difficulty of this text. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Every time I approach it," that's this scene, "I come in a spirit of fear and trembling. As I look at this text, I feel as if I'm standing over a chasm, and if I make a wrong step, I will fall to my utter destruction. I simply cannot adequately understand what is going on here. As I read this passage, we are, as it were, eavesdropping on the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered by mortal lips." Eavesdropping on the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered by mortal lips. And we cannot adequately understand what's going on here. I think you see the problem. So we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes, right? Church, don't walk into this and just think, "Oh, this is Jesus' teaching on prayer." You'll miss it. Don't walk into this saying that this is just some great example. You'll miss it. Don't walk into this saying, "My, how lazy the disciples are." You'll miss it. There are so many angles to this, and we have to bring them all together into one. And hopefully, the Spirit of God opens our eyes to say, "Wow, what a dark scene that reveals to us the wonder and the marvelous nature of our Savior." That's what this is about. So let's start this morning by looking at the importance of this moment. This is a huge moment. So let's just get where we are in history. In the week of the life of Jesus, this is Passion Week. It is Passover week in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people in town. It is remarkably crowded. The place is slammed. It is Thursday evening, if you want to do your math, heading into early Friday morning. The Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover meal. He's instituted the Lord's Supper with them. He's made some statements to them on their way to Gethsemane about their own falling away and how they're going to betray him that very night. And they're on their way to this garden, and they land in this garden called Gethsemane. Now, it's a common place where Jesus and his disciples must have gone, because you'll notice at the end of the text that Judas, the betrayer, knew exactly where they're at, right? So, just look, I'm not Jesus, so everybody knows that, clear, all right? I know that, you should know that. So if you come to the office and you go, "I wonder where Dave is. He's not here." You could probably go to My Coffee. Judas is bringing betrayers, and he says, I know where Jesus is going to be. He's going to go to Gethsemane. That's the scene here. Gethsemane is a common place, very well known to Judas and very well known to Jesus and his disciples. But what's fascinating about this garden is not the location of the garden per se, but the fact that it's a garden. See, we've got to notice something about this that is simply amazing. Because if you read your Bibles at all, you're going to notice something about garden scenes. You're going to notice in particular that garden scenes are important to two main men. Adam, the very first human ever created, and Jesus, who's called the last Adam. And we've got to see the importance of this, because in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the first garden, the Garden of Eden. Some of you are familiar with that. In that garden, the first man, Adam, sinned against God and brought all of humanity down with him in that garden. But then we're in another garden in Matthew chapter 26, where we're going to see the last Adam, Jesus Christ, being tempted to disobey God, yet decide in the power of the Holy Spirit to drink the cup that the Father had given him to drink and obey God perfectly. You got two gardens. One we see man fail miserably, and another one we see man fulfill everything that God had given him to do. So it's important, the garden scene is important in the Bible, but it's also important in the book of Matthew. Right? If you remember our study of Matthew, you'll remember we started to look at Jesus' earthly ministry beginning in a funny place. It began in a wilderness. You ever notice that? Begin in a wilderness, which is fascinating, because in that wilderness, Jesus was tempted by the devil to do what? To disobey God, to give up his God-likeness, and to use his deity to override his humanity, and if you will, submit himself to the devil. And Jesus said, no, not going to have any of that. I'm going to obey God at this moment. And that set the stage for the Son of God to obey God. That set the stage for his ministry to begin to walk out so he could fulfill everything that needed to be done on our behalf. And you say, what's the big deal about a wilderness? Well, where did the children of Israel wander after they left Egypt? They wander in a wilderness. What did they do in that wilderness? They grumbled, they complained, and they sinned against God, so much so that God made them wander around for 40 years until all of them died. Well, in that wilderness in Matthew 4, we have a Savior who did not wander, who did not stray, and who did not walk away from the things that God had called him to do, but set his face as a flint to obey everything God gave him to do. That's one wilderness. But then we come to another wilderness, if you will, all by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying alone in certain moments, and the Son of God never one time disobeyed his Father. His ministry begins in a wilderness and it ends in a wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We cannot miss that. And in any of these moments, if Jesus had dropped the ball, if he had disobeyed God one iota, listen, salvation would be off for us. It'd be off. In any moment, if Jesus just even thought sinfully, if he just in his heart said, I think I'm going to go do something else, Father. Thank you very much. Salvation is off. It's done. So the garden scene here that we're looking at is radically important. It's radically important. See, we can look at all those high moments of Jesus being the Son of God and stopping storms and all those really cool things. But if he failed in the wilderness or he failed in the garden, we got an issue. But it's also important on another front. It's important not just because it's a garden scene, but because in this garden scene, again, remember Dr. Sproul's quote, we are eavesdropping on the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered, listen to this, by mortal lips. Don't miss that last little phrase, mortal lips. This garden scene shows us the humanity of Jesus in vivid color. See, there are times we have a tendency when we approach a text like this, as one commentator wrote, to deify Jesus' humanity and deny the full reality of his humanity. And we can't do that. This scene shows us the humanity of Jesus in real, raw, sobering ways. And I hope you see it. Right, as you see it, you'll notice some interesting things in the text. You'll notice with me that Jesus goes to this garden and he wants three friends to go with him. You ever had a moment like that? You're facing something daunting and you just want some friends around. I can remember vividly the day, June 10th, 2000, when we lost our child in the hospital. I did not know what else to do and I called a friend. And Todd and Carrie Krause came to the hospital. Jill's in surgery, and they're delivering the baby. And I knew something was not right. And when Todd showed up, you know, Todd's got this deal with human space, you know, don't get in my space. And I dove inside of that human space and buried my head in his chest. I needed a friend. I needed somebody I could trust. And in this moment, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along with him. Sure, he goes off further alone, but notice just showing his humanity, showing the sense of companionship and the need for companionship as a human, as a guy who needs friends, and he brings these friends along. Yes, they're sleeping friends, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but in his humanity, just like ours, he wanted companions to come along. But we really see his humanity in his prayers, don't we? Notice these two prayers as they pop up on the screen. In verse 39 and verse 42, Jesus says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42, he prays this prayer twice. "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." Now you can feel, can't you, in these words, the human anguish and struggle and the difficulty in Jesus' words here. Now this is where, to be honest, we've got to be excruciatingly careful. We've got to be really, really careful, because if we're not careful, we will minimize the humanity of Jesus or say something about his humanity that is not true and thus fall into that chasm that we may never recover from. We've got to be remarkably careful here, because listen, some have taken these words of Jesus to say things like this: Jesus didn't want to die for us. He was struggling to die. He didn't want to die. He was fighting the will of God. Or some have even said, well, in this moment is when we see the deity of Jesus override the humanity of Jesus. And you see the challenge of those statements. Because what those statements do is they minimize the humanity of the Son of God being fully reliant on the will of God and the Spirit of God to do everything the will of God has asked him to do. And so it minimizes the humanity of Christ if we're not careful. So in reality, one reason we have this scene is to get a vivid, real-life look at the humanity of Jesus. See, no different than the moments when we read that Jesus was hungry. No different than the moments when he's asleep in a boat and he's showing off, if you will, he is a fleshly man who needs sleep. No different than when he's he's getting water from the woman at the well and he says, "Woman, give me something to drink." He was thirsty in those moments. In this moment, we are reading the prayer of a human who is knowing the difficulty of what's to come, yet willing to face it if God determines that is exactly what's needed to be done. See, here's what you're getting in this moment so you can understand it. You're getting the Son of God in this moment empathizing with every temptation you have ever felt. In this moment, he is being tempted in every way as you have been tempted. That's what you're seeing in this moment. You're seeing the Son of God in his full humanity experiencing the temptations that you feel toward sexual immorality, toward drug addiction, toward lying, toward wanting to not do the things that God's called you to do. He's empathizing with you in the nth degree in this very moment. That's why we know we have a Savior who knows everything we've gone through, and we can go to him in prayer. That's what you're seeing in this moment. It's incredibly important that we see the humanity of Jesus, but there's something else we've got to see that's important about this scene. We must see the perfection of Jesus in his humanity. So we can't miss this. This ties the garden's importance to Jesus's humanity and its importance. And it's way too important for us to miss, because if in this moment, at any time, Jesus gave in to the temptation to walk away. He just said, you know what, I'm done. I think Peter and those dudes got it right. I think Judas has got it figured out. When he shows up, hey, I'm the guy. I'm not going to do those things. Look, don't kill me. If at any moment he did that, our eternal salvation is off. Our great high priest is a weakling. In explaining the prayer of Jesus, Leon Morris wrote one of the best explanations of this that I could find. And here's what he wrote. Jesus is not seeking to impose his will on the Father. I want you to hear that, because we think of prayer as imposing our will upon God. No. But to accept the will of the Father. Throughout his whole life, he had sought only to do the will of the Father. Before he was born, it was said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And throughout his whole life, he had steadfastly moved toward the accomplishment of the divine will. And now, he faces the climax of it all. He insists that it is the will of the Father that is his chief concern. See, don't miss this. Many times we put our laser focus on the death of Jesus by crucifixion. We do. We point to the cross. We love the cross. We emphasize the cross and all that it did for us. And there's nothing wrong with that unless we minimize his perfect obedience to get there. See, here's what we have to comprehend. What makes the cross effective is Jesus's perfect obedience. So we have to get that. Years ago when I was a college student, I was in a Bible class, and in that Bible class, it was a Bible doctrines class. We were all preacher boys in the class, and the preacher, the teacher, Dr. Bell, he says, preacher boys, how did Jesus die? Well, I knew all the medical evidence. Jesus died by suffocation. And I said, well, he was suffocated. Lungs collapsed, filled with blood, and he began to die. And he stood up out of his chair, and he was a 75-year-old dude, slammed his hand down on his desk, and he said this, preacher boy, you never forget. No man took his life. He willingly gave it. Yeah, yes, sir. Right? I never forgot. Never forgot. The medical evidence shows, but Jesus willingly gave it. That's this scene. This scene is his perfect obedience got him there. Without his perfect humanity, he cannot fulfill everything that the prophets had spoken, and he could not have satisfied all of God's will. That's what's going on in this moment. See, you have to see how important the scene is. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, perfectly obeyed the Father in our humanity, in his humanity, in our place, tempted in every way as we are. What do we see here? Yet without sin. That's what we see here. That's the victory of this moment that we cannot miss. And that's the importance of this moment we cannot miss. Now that leads us to the second point, which is the anguish of this moment. Because we can't miss the anguish here. I mean, you can feel this, man, this is emotional. You can feel the gut-wrenching battle here. You can feel the sorrow. You can just feel it. I mean, after Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to join him, he says this to them. My soul, in verse 38, is very sorrowful, even to death. Now, the only way I can relate this, and some of you have experienced this, is when you get news that just floors you. You know, it's the Ellis is getting the news about Taylor's heart condition. That you just, it's like somebody just punched you in the face with a sledgehammer. It's like in the hospital, the nurse running down after they've delivered our baby saying, "Everything, get it ready. It's bad. It's bad. It's bad." And I'm the only one in the hallway. It's like, wait a minute, it's bad. Everything I treasure on earth is in that room. And I can't get to it. You know these moments. It's the sudden loss of a loved one. It's the terminal illness that's been diagnosed that the doc says, can't do anything more. You just can't breathe. It's excruciating. It's this sense of children being in perilous danger and you can't get to them. But even as we try to relate, we've got to be honest here. We can't. We can't. And here's why we can't. Luke adds this unique phrase to this moment, and he says, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. The intensity of the sorrow, the intensity of the anguish is bursting the capillaries in his forehead. Now, it's been known through history that's happened to people, and known through medical history that happens. But the reason it happened is why we really can't relate. Why is Jesus so anguished in this moment? And this is where we begin to get a glimpse of understanding what he actually prayed to the Father. So we begin to see, get an inside look at what is Jesus really burdened about. I mean, if he's afraid of dying, I don't mean to be weird here, but what kind of champion is that? I mean, I don't want a Lord afraid of going to the grave. How about you? I don't want that. If he didn't want to die for those he came to save, I don't know about you, that's not a great savior. I want a dude that's a savior saying, I came to give my life as a ransom for many, and I'm going to do it. Nothing's going to stop me to get there, and I'm going to willingly give myself there because I love these people, and I love the glory of God way too much to not do that. That's the savior I want. So what's going on here? See, Jesus wasn't anguished about the prospect of dying. I mean, going to the grave, I mean, he's raised people from the grave. That didn't bother him at all. We might be challenged, but that's not what's happening. What's happening here is the daunting task that is set before him to drink every drop of the cup of the wrath of God. So we've got to see this. Notice the prayers of Jesus one more time. Now, I want you to notice where your eyes are normally drawn. Our eyes are normally drawn to, my Father, if it be possible, skip the next part, not as I will. It's where our eyes are normally drawn. But what does Jesus say? If possible, let this cup. What's this cup? And then notice what he says in verse 42. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The biblical metaphor for the cup almost always is used to describe the wrath of God. It's always used to describe the wrath of God. The cup of the wrath of God towards sin is what is placed in front of Jesus. I almost see God and Jesus at a table having a discussion, and God pushes in front of him a chalice that is filled with the wrath of God. And the Father says, it's time to drink it. And in this moment, Jesus is looking face to face, dead in the eye, at the chalice of the wrath of God, and it's making him ache in every fiber of his human body, so much so that it's bursting his capillaries in his forehead. That's what's happening. Jesus was anguished because he was not another man facing death. That's why we can't relate. This is not another moment of a dude going to execution. He's looking straight in the face at the wrath of God, the full intensity, the full weight of God's vengeance being poured out on sinners. He's looking at the prospect of being forsaken by his Father for the first time in universal history, in their relationship history. He's looking up for the first time to suffer a sinner's death. And for him, listen, that's hell on earth. Leon Morris, wrote this to help us, and R.C. Sproul as well. I can't put it in words. These guys do it better. Here's what they say. In Gethsemane, he underwent a most unusual sense of being troubled that we must feel is connected not only to the fact that he would die, but that he would die the kind of death he faced, a death for sinners. And R.C. Sproul goes further, and he says, it was not the prospect of death that provoked the sorrow of Jesus' soul. It was the experience he would have to pass through before death came, when he would be forsaken by his Father. That's what made this so anguishing. That's what made this so painful and sorrowful and difficult and hard for the Son of God. But even in the anguish, you can't help but notice the submission. I mean, verse 39 tells us that as he came to this moment, he fell on his face before the Father, before he prays. You know what that is an indication of, don't you? It's an indication of submission. This is the only time in human and holy scripture that's spoken of the Son of God falling down before the face of somebody else. Now, we read about in other places about people falling down before angels, before disciples, and even before Jesus. But this moment, in this anguishing moment, it brings us face to face with Jesus and his Father, and Jesus in humble submission to his Father's will. This is anguishing obedience. Lord, if we have to, if I've got to be separated from you, if I got to drink it all, then your will be done. If it's only going to pass because I drink it, then I will surely do it. That's what made this so anguishing. It's an anguishing moment. And this scene is not only important, it's not only anguishing, but listen, it reveals something to us about us. And I want us to see that. I mean, we see the Son of God running, if you will, to the Father to throw himself down in submission to the Father's will, but it says something about us as well. So let's look at our last point of the day, which is fleshly weakness and the power of Christ. See, this, it's anguishing, and it's important, and it's hard, and it's dark, and it's daunting, and it's sobering, but in the middle of this text, it is also hopeful. It's hopeful to people like us. It's wonderful all the same time of being anguishing. See, that's what the Word of God does to us. Have you ever noticed that? The Word of God causes our hearts to sing, and in the same moments causes our hearts to sting. That's what it does. This is the moment like that. This is those odd moments where God shows up and says, do you see how sobering, anguishing, and difficult this is? Yet, do you see how hopeful and powerful this is for you? Remarkable, because in the midst of this anguish of Christ, his prayerful submission to his Father's will, we really can't help but notice these disciples. I mean, do you see these guys? On at least two occasions, Jesus goes and he says to them, hey, watch and pray. Then he leaves them to go pray, and he returns. And he finds them doing what? They're sleeping. They're not necessarily sinning, but they're sleeping. Now, our human tendency is we look at the text, and the obvious remedy is, hey, don't sleep on the job, right? I mean, let's apply this to our souls. Don't sleep on the job. When you have a job, if you want to be successful at your job, don't let your boss find you sleeping, right? So, see how the disciples were sleeping and Jesus came and, you know, not enough. Because we're seeing something here. We're seeing it in the backdrop of this perfect obedience that we can't miss. I mean, imagine this moment, right? The Son of God, he knows what's about to take place. He's seeing this cup. This awful moment, the most awful, severe moment in the history of time, in the history of the Godhead, is about to take place. And he wants some companions, bring some dudes along for this anguishing moment. And when he returns, he finds them sleeping. You know, I can remember several years ago, and this is an embarrassing moment to tell you because they're in the crowd. I won't mention them, They know who they are. Years ago, some dear friends came to our home. They were leaving to go out of country for a while. And they came over today and want to hang out for one last evening with us, kind of hang out, talk with us. We were going to pray for them, love on them, the whole thing. And it's when our kids were really little, and Jill and the lady were in the other room taking, you know, giving babies the bath, and the dude and I stayed in the living room to talk, and he starts talking, and I literally fell dead asleep. I mean, dead asleep. Absolutely dead out asleep. And I was ridiculously exhausted and exceptionally rude. I woke up literally to my wife kicking my feet, like, you know, David, you know, and it wasn't just David, it was David York, David York. And I'm like, what, you know, and I, what? She said, you're asleep, and he was talking to you, and they're leaving to go out of country. How rude can you be? Like, you know, I was so embarrassed. I'm still embarrassed, right? I mean, it's awful. And I think, what an idiot. I can't believe I did this, right? When I think of that moment, I think, what could Peter, James, and John have thought? I mean, to be fair, these guys didn't know what was facing Jesus. But let's also be fair. Jesus told them, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Something would go off in your brain and say, you know, all the wheels may not be spinning right here. Something's bad. So we're heading towards something awful, and yet they're sleeping on him. I don't know about you. Not great friends. Not very good care. Most certainly not the dudes that you'd say, hey, listen, I'm going in for surgery. Could you pray for me? They'd say, yeah, sure. As I'm sleeping. Not very discerning. Don't kind of get the moment. You know, I'm speaking to my 14-year-old son constantly. Son, read the moment of the day. Read the room. Know how people are interacting. They didn't do that at all. Oh, Jesus, sorrowful unto death. That rock looks like a fantastic place to take a nap. Now, if you and I were Jesus, and thank God we weren't, we'd have slapped these dudes silly, right? I mean, we'd have walked up and said, what are you guys doing? Lazy bums? Is there something wrong with you? I mean, my soul's sorrowful unto death. Didn't I tell you that? How dare you? You're terrible friends, right? I mean, that's what we'd have done. We'd have turned it about us. But that's not what Jesus does. Notice how he approaches this. Verse 40, here's what he does. He shows them their weakness. Look what he says to Peter. So, you could not watch for me 1 hour? Now, let's put this in reference. Skip back up with me just for a moment in your Bibles to the story just above this one. And go with me to verse 31. 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Peter, you couldn't watch for 1 hour. You see what Jesus is doing here, don't you? Hey, Peter, the man who thinks he's stand better take heed lest he will fall. Hey, disciples, you think that you're all going to die and you're going to stand firm because of me. I'm telling you, you're going to fall, but you could not for 1 hour, just 1 hour, 1 hour. You could not just watch on the horizon and you could not pray just for 1 hour, one stinking little tiny hour. And yet you think when they come after you that you're going to stand firm? You can see what Jesus is saying here. Hey, fellas, let me just show you your weakness. Let me show you the reality of who you really are. You are weak. Now, Jesus didn't, it's not as bad as we might think, because notice what he says to him as he finishes out the statement. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what Jesus recognizes about these guys? They wanted to stay awake. They wanted to be there with Christ. They wanted to do this thing. In other words, his rebuke was not harsh. It wasn't condemning. And it most certainly wasn't fatal. But here's what it is. It is revealing. It reveals something about who he is and who they are, and ultimately who we are. Right? What's really odd, isn't it, in the text, is we have the Son of God humanly, in his humanity, faithfully praying and faithfully obeying God. And in the background, what do you got? You got human disciples sleeping. Now, I find this remarkably compelling. In my studies, I found this very funny statement by Leon Morris. I found this funny. You may not. Here's what he said. It has been well remarked that just at the time when Jesus was showing the victory of the Spirit over the flesh, the disciples were manifesting the victory of the flesh over the Spirit. And I think we can all relate. I mean, on the one hand, listen, we cannot stop marveling at the Son of God, right? I mean, by his perfect life, we are saved from the wrath of God, saved from the power and penalty of our sin, and saved for eternal life. Literally, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the reality of it. We can't stop worshiping him because of it. We can't stop being floored by his perfection, while at the same time, we must see our weakness and see our need for his power. That's what this is here for. The disciples were sleeping, not because they were unwilling, but because they were weak. Isn't this how you feel? Not unwilling to share your faith. He's weak. When the moment comes, you're weak. Not unwilling, just weak. Not unwilling to read your Bible. It's just, why is it when I open it, I instantly fall asleep? I'm weak. Not unwilling to resist temptation. You want to, just weak. Just weak, and you can feel the Apostle Paul when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I do. This challenge of human existence. The Spirit is so willing, but man, the flesh, Lord, is so weak. So what's Jesus' remedy for this? Well, he gives it to us in the text. Verse 41, he says, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. See, what's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus was willing, and when he sensed, I'll use this carefully, weakness in the flesh, what did he do? He bowed his heart before his Father. And in that moment, he's empowered by the Spirit of God to go do all of God's will. He found strength in God. That's why he prayed. That fascinates me, because if Jesus, in his human perfection, submitted himself to God in prayer and found strength in that prayer, why would I not in my imperfection? I mean, there's a compelling example of Jesus here set before us of the reality of in his perfection and his moment of weakness, and we use that carefully. Moment of weakness, he is laying himself out saying, Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. And if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, then put it in front of me. I'm going to drink it all. But friends, I just want to submit to you, there's more than an example here. There's more than a compelling example. There is compelling power here. And here's why you can know this. Jesus in his humanity in this moment is perfectly obeying the Father, and in turn, by his Spirit, gives to us who believe in him the ability to obey the Father. So we got to understand what's happening here. There's a transition taking place here. The Spirit of God is overcoming sin and the power of sin, so that when you call out to him for help to overcome sin, his Spirit can give it to you. If he failed here, he's got no ability to give it to you. That is compelling power. See, at this side of the cross, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly died for our sin and was perfectly raised again on our behalf. Meaning, we now, moment by moment, have access to the Father because of Jesus. Prayer is our ready acknowledgement that we are weak and he is not. That's what prayer is. C.S. Lewis, when his wife was dying of cancer, was asked this question. They called him Jack. Well, Jack, are you praying? He said, my dear friend, I do not pray to change God's will. I pray to change mine. Prayer is a ready acknowledgement that we're weak and he is not. And on this side of the cross, after Jesus has done all of his work, here's a question I've been pondering. How much more power is available to us because of that cross? At the cross, sin's power and penalty no longer have dominion over us. After the cross, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills us and controls us and empowers us. After the cross, we have more than an example. We have all the power we will ever need. That's why this is not just simply four steps of how to improve your prayer life. This is the beauty and wonder of our weakness up against the backdrop of his superiority and his glory and his power so that we might go to him in our weakness and find his power. That is fantastic news, friends. It's fantastic news. So listen, yeah, I get it. I mean, you're thinking, you read the text, I mean, I don't pray like Jesus. Well, friends, that's why Jesus prayed perfectly. Because you don't. I don't. You go, I didn't obey like Jesus. Well, that's why he obeyed perfectly, because you haven't, you can't, and you won't. That's why he came. But just because you don't and he did doesn't give you a reason to continue in that same state. See, that's the compelling argument here. I'm obeying the Father perfectly. I'm praying perfectly. I'm going to empower you to go pray and to go obey. See, that's one reason why Jesus came. Because he came, the doorway is always open for us to come to the Father for strength. Your fleshly weakness reveals your need for the power that only Christ can provide. You understand that, right? Your battle in sin is saying to you, listen, you need a Savior. You need one who can only empower you to overcome this. And you know why he can? Because he did it back at the garden. He did it back in the garden, and he did it perfectly. And when his betrayer came, and they nailed him to a cross, he grabbed that chalice, and he drank every last drop. Every last drop. So when he says, it is finished, it's over. And when he hangs his head and he dies and he goes into that grave and he's raised again from the dead and then he delivers the Holy Spirit to us, guess what he's doing? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit alive in each of his people. Friends, that's not just good news. That is glorious news. It's glorious news. So listen, this morning, I know you're weak. Let's admit it, dudes, we're weak. Ladies, you're weak. And you feel it. And you know it. And the beauty of your Savior is he has come for you. He has come and he knows your weakness. He's not kicking your feet and slapping you in upbraidingness. That's how my wife did, by the way. He is coming to you in kindness, saying, watch and pray because I've given you power to do it. Come with me. Come sup with me. Come dine with me. Come fellowship with me. And let me give you all the power you will ever need. And you can admit it moment after moment after moment after moment. Lord, you don't get it. I'm weak. Yeah, I get it. That's why I came. Lord, you understand? I don't pray perfectly. I get it. Lord, I wish I was a better parent. I totally get it. That's why God the Father is a perfect Father. On and on the list could go. Our best attitude is to do what? Let's humbly submit ourselves to him and run to him. Let's pray. Father, what a moment that we have just studied. Lord, even in our attempt to understand it, it feels as if we still fall short. How daunting was this task for our Savior? How dark was this moment? How anguishing in his soul? Yet, Lord, our hope is in what you say about him and what we know to be true. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. Therefore, we have a great high priest that we can go to, and we can find grace to help in our time of need. So, Father, this morning, your people have need. You know it, and you've known it before they knew it. And yet you care for them. You have sent a Savior to them who is perfectly obeyed. That means, Lord, he is perfectly forgiving, so that when we don't forgive, you don't see us in our unforgiveness. He was never bitter, because in our moments of bitterness, he paid for our sin. He was never unfaithful, so that in our moments of unfaithfulness, he will never deny us. And we thank you this morning for the human perfection of our Savior. So, Father, minister to your people. Bring them to you that they might lay their weakness at your feet and find the only power that can help them change. The righteousness of Christ on our behalf clothes us with his righteousness, so that we might stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And when the Father looks upon us as Jesus perfectly obeyed, the Father sees us as if we perfectly obeyed. And we are empowered in everyday life to obey him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for revealing to us our human need and for revealing to us the only one who can satisfy it, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.